We have come to chapter 11,
verse 27. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, talking about the problems that Corinth had. It turns out that he describes the problem, and as they brought their own food, set it down at the banquet table. Somebody had fancy food, and they were eating it, and then at the end of the thing, the guy across the way from him still eating his bread and water, and he was hungry, and the other guy's getting drunk, you know, so they said, this is not the Lord's Supper. This is not what's supposed to be going on. So he warns them that there is such a thing as blasphemy, as profanity against the Lord's Supper. It is a holy thing. It is a holy in the sense of separate. It's not to be part of your daily meal thing. And so it is to be handled in a proper way, handled God's way. So we find the consequences here, the significance of participating in an unworthy manner. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Guilty of the body and blood. This is guilty of the crucifixion. So the reason he could not praise them about this is because it is a very serious matter to offend in this ritual, this ritual of memory. John Gill emphasizes that the bread and cup represent Christ's body and blood. To partake unworthily is to profane, to treat irreverently. Profane was his word, but it's a good word. To treat irreverently the symbols of his sacrifice, to treat his death lightly, and to approach the table without repentance, faith, or discernment. Such unworthy participation is characteristic of the unsaved, the careless, and those whose lives contradict the gospel. So such a person is guilty in the sense of dishonoring Christ's death and bringing reproach on the ordinance that proclaims it. So I think you can sense the weight of that. Perhaps the member then will think, oh, well, then I won't celebrate it at all. I don't want to do it wrongly, so I'm just not going to do it. So the apostle then says the procedure for participating in a worthy manner. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The problem is not in your eating and drinking. The problem is your heart matter as you approach it. So Paul encourages them to partake, but to examine themselves first. Examine is the present tense imperative. Be examining. Be in a state of examining yourself. That's how you prevent yourself from being unworthy. Now, the result of participation in an unworthy manner, the statement of the result, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. King James Margin tells us the word means judgment. Drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This word damnation is krima, meaning judgment, not eternal condemnation. You don't get lost because you did the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. But here's the pattern. Even as God judged Moses when he messed up God's illustration with the rock. You remember that? He was to strike the rock as Christ, the Messiah, would be struck, would be killed. And the water that would come forth would give life. And so that was the way with Christ. But the second time, he was supposed to speak to the rock. Christ only needs to suffer once. But he took it into himself. Do I have to bring water out of the rock for you? And he hits it again. See? And God says, well, you blew it. So he couldn't enter the promised land. So God will judge those who, lacking discernment, participate in the Lord's Supper unworthily, unfit, unexamined. Now the manifestation of the result, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. three statements of the judgment. This is an important concept. This is God judging Christians. This is the judgment of sin against Christians. It's a judgment not of the future, but of this present time. It is a judgment that will happen to you as you participate in an unworthy way. So the judgment for eating and drinking unworthily is weakness, then sickness, and the many sleep, meaning even death. I felt that there was a pattern to this. A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures, notes that Paul's three terms form a progression from weakness to sickness to death. You can see that, weakness, sickness, death. He says this reflects a moral and spiritual deterioration that manifests physically. Charles Hodge, great scholar, commentary on 1 Corinthians, emphasizes that the Corinthians' behavior was not merely improper, but morally destructive. Destructive. And that God's judgments were the natural fruits of their conduct, made certain by divine appointment. I find a larger issue at work here. We recognize that aside from God's work of salvation, he also shares with all men the right and wrong paths of life. When Christ was talking about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, he was not talking about salvation. People are stunned that I would say such a thing. But the fact is, he says that the broad way is something you choose to enter. For salvation, you're born that way, you see, unsaved. So he's talking about a choice of life. And all through the Old Testament, you have the emphasis on God's way and the wrong way, leading to life and life enhancement, leading to weakness, sickness, and death the other way. That's what he's talking about here, I think. This is that you're on that path. The right path, available to all who follow it, leads to a longer and happier life. The wrong path leads even Christians to various forms of death. What are various forms of death? Well, irrationality, drug abuse, and so on, is a form of mental death. Drifting into self-pleasure brings spiritual death, not just eternal death, but you don't grow spiritually. You're giving yourself to self-pleasure. And then growing weakness leads to physical death. So Paul may be identifying this last idea. You are on the wrong path of life. You're not doing things the way God wants. You should be taking this opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to just clear up everything. Go in depth before the Lord. Confess the sins. So weakness grows into further sickness, and that ends in death. The Corinthians showed a lack of loving concern for others in their twisted Lord's Supper observation. This focusing on self above others leads them into the natural consequences of death, the bad way, you see. Now, the obviation of the result, for if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Here Paul explains what he meant by examining yourself, be examining by judgment. We are to judge ourselves before partaking. The word judge is the Greek diakrino. Dia is through or between, but through, and it means to learn by discrimination, to try, to test, to decide, to determine, to give a judgment. So this is examining yourself, weighing yourself, judging how you're doing, see, that action. So this is the work that we do before confessing the sin. To just say, forgive me my sin, kind of, flippantly, unthinkingly, doesn't cut it. He says you have to judge yourself to properly examine yourself. And then the divine intention in the result. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. This is a very different thing, see, that we should not be condemned with the world. God is going to condemn the world, but he doesn't want us condemned with it. So God's purpose in such discipline is like any good father. He wants his children to be corrected and not condemned with the world. Why do we spank the children? Because we want to connect pain to wrongdoing so that they recognize that in the end, they can choose to do what they want, but the consequences are going to be bad. See the clear distinctions. Chastening is for believers. Condemnation is for the world. Chastening is temporal during time. Condemnation is eternal. Chastening is remedial, correcting things. Condemnation is punitive, receiving the punishment. Chastening prevents condemnation. So this is Paul's logic. God will discipline his children so that they will not share the world's fate. And that's a lot centered on the Lord's Supper. We are to do it, but be careful about doing something this holy, this reminiscent of the very sacrifice of Christ himself, and to do it in a careless way, a sinful way. The suggestions for observing the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You just don't sit down and eat, see? And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Take care of that there. But that you come not together unto condemnation or judgment. So when you gather to eat a meal, wait for each other. Good Baptists are well experienced in fellowship dinners. We know how that works. Bring some good food, set it out for all to try. Everyone eats together, enjoying what everyone brought. The hungry man, take care of that, his needs at home. See? Bringing out three plates before anybody else gets it is not a good look at the church fellowship dinner. So the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is otherwise. Then further ordering upon his arrival, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So he supposed here that there would be other incidental questions that he would handle in person. We come then to the next situation, the next problem, the problem concerning spiritual gifts in the church. And this is going to take us to chapter 12, 13, and 14. So first, he's really happy that they are the rich in they what they have is the rich endowment of the gifts. The test of the Spirit, the apostle apostolic desire for them to be informed. He says now concerning spiritual gifts. This word now in the Greek is a phrase that he uses every time he introduces a new topic. And now let's get to this. You see. But concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There's a pretty profound concept there, you see. There is much ignorance concerning spiritual gifts even today, perhaps especially today. Revelation assumes responsibility. If God reveals the truth to you, you are responsible to know that and then to act accordingly, see. God does not honor the neglect of truth. I like Jameson Fawcett Brown. Zeal without knowledge produces spiritual chaos. God forbids ignorance so that gifts may edify, not destroy. The reminder of their past condition. You know that you were Gentiles. You remember that? You were the unsaved Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Dumb means can't speak, among other things, but so these Gentiles did not grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were taught superstitious rituals and needed to be grounded in the most basic of doctrines. They didn't have a background in it at all. Their gods were voiceless, dumb, because those gods could neither think nor speak. Very clear reason why, see? You know, lumps of lead or gold or wood or whatever. Concrete. The true and living God is both alive and has spoken to us. It's a very basic, different concept of who God is. So the test for one speaking in the Spirit. Let's go back for a moment to that time when God the Holy Spirit would come upon people and give them certain gifts. And the way that would look, you don't see the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist saw Christ coming and he baptized him as he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in physical form as a dove came and landed on his shoulder, I guess. But he doesn't do that very often. That was a special case. So all we see is, for instance, Angie saying, I have a message from the Lord. Now, please stand and share that with us, you see. And then she says something. Now, we don't know. Did that really come from the Lord? But he says there's a way of testing this. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. This is that word anathema, meaning cursed of God. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. So he says, you can tell by what they're saying where that message comes from. So evidently, something like that must have happened. I got a message from God that Jesus is accursed. And they go, wow, we didn't know that. No, it didn't come from God. Question is, where did it come from? There's really only two answers. One is it came from the person himself, or it came by an unclean spirit speaking to them. So it was not necessarily speaking in the Spirit was one of the spiritual gifts. It's called the gift of prophecy. It was not necessarily for telling the future. It could be for telling the future, but it was the forthtelling of God's revelation. So the gift of prophecy is to speak it as it is. Before the Bible was completed, God gave his new revelation through these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul cautions against a couple of possibilities. One, a person could be faking the Spirit's message. I really like it when those people stand up and everybody goes, ooh, nice, you got a message. I want to do that. So I'm going to make up something. See, he could say anything in his heart. But two, the person may be given a false message by a demon. Now, I don't think that would happen to a Christian, but you'd have a group of people that come and somebody excited decides that they want to join into this, you know, look like a special person. And a demon says, yeah, here's your message. See, the Holy Spirit would never say Jesus was accursed, while the only spirit that would proclaim Jesus as Lord, meaning master, would be, and this is primarily like the master of slaves, the master of the people that don't have really the will of their own. But that would be the Holy Spirit, so you can tell by what they say. Now he broadens out and starts talking about the diversity of the gifts. This is a wonderful passage that is essential for people that are talking about spiritual gifts today, and get your mind around this. So let's see what we have. The common source behind the diversity. Now, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of gifts. And there are differences of administrations, and this could be of ministries. I didn't put the parenthesis in there, the or, put the parenthesis in front of or there. But the same Lord. So diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit, diversity of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. All right, diversities. So Paul lists three categories of gifts. The categories are called, number one, gifts, he says. This is Strong's 5486. Charisma. You've heard of this. Charismatic charisma. Then secondly, administrations. This is Strong's 1248. Diaconia. The word deacon is related to that. One who serves. One who has an administration. But diaconia is the behind that. It's the noun meaning administrations. And then third is called operations, and this is energema. We get our word energy from that, energema. So these are the three main passages that list three categories of spiritual gifts. Very clear, very purely defined. So let's look at these. Motivational gifts. I call them motivational gifts because that's the way I was taught. But motivational means it's a gift that motivates you in a certain way. Romans 12, 6 to 8 lists the gifts listed above as gifts. This is, again, charisma. Verse 6 uses the same Greek word to describe the gifts. Having then gifts, having then charisma, differing according to the grace that is given to us. And so there are seven of these. The listing gives seven gifts that are personal motivations for the believers. We talk about this from time to time. God has given me the gift of teaching. This isn't me bragging about it. It's just that's my responsibility. But I'm motivated deep inside. My goal is to clarify truth, to make it clear. So for me, after a message, somebody says, I never understood that before. Well, ding, 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 that just rings the bell for me. See? That's the great motivation I had in sharing it. My wife's gift is exhortation. This is a very practical thing, how to live life on a practical basis. So what thrills her soul is to hear a message about how to live the Christian life. And she's very good at taking the Word of God and applying it to lives. My son John, my dad, they had the gift of mercy. This is that very mysterious thing to me. I have no connection to reading spirits of people, but they, I would come home when the kids were small, and my wife would say hi, and the kids would say hi, and my son John would say, "Are you okay, Dad?" He was just sensing there was something going on there, and I had to say, well, maybe not. If he sees it, maybe something going on here. But the personal motivation and a person with the gift of mercy, my pastor growing up, Pastor Heller, had that gift of mercy. And he told me once, he said, "When I hear people walking down the hall coming to my office," he says, "I can tell by the sound of the steps whether they're upset or not." He says, "So I'm prepared for it, you know." No joking around if you have angry, upset steps. So it's amazing, but truly supernatural, but it's the gift. So motivational gifts. All right. Now, secondly, are the ministry gifts. The second major passage is Ephesians 4:11 with a follow-up verse in 1 Corinthians 12:28. You have the whole list in those two. These verses list the gifts mentioned above as administrations, diaconia. These gifts are not given to individuals at the time of salvation, like the motivational gifts. These were given to the church as a whole. These are offices through which the motivational gifts may achieve their purposes. So, pastor, teacher, apostle, evangelist, teacher, and some others. These are gifts given to the church, and these are roles that people can be can take or be elected to, and so on. This is how God empowers the church to accomplish his purposes. And the third and last is manifestation gifts. The third major passage is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. There's a lot of them. This passage gives the gifts mentioned above as operations, energema. We get our English word energy from this Greek word. The manifestation gifts are, or were, given to anyone the Spirit chose. This was not something that was yours once and for all. It just came upon you. Later, Paul will say, all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit. All of these gifts are worked by the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, as the Holy Spirit chooses, as he is determining. This word for will is to determine something. So they were often the results of motivational gifts being used through ministry gifts in the church. That sounds complicated, but my gift of teaching, as I exercise that and express it through the gift of pastor-teacher, then it will result sometimes in a manifestation gift, a manifestation gift of wisdom, where suddenly a knowledge that you had is opened up to how to use it skillfully. Sometimes it's a gift of knowledge that the person says, oh, that had never occurred to me, see. And so the Holy Spirit gives you the opening of the mind, the gift of knowledge. And so my motivational gift used in my ministerial gift results in a manifestation gift in you. All right, purpose of the gifts. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It means every spiritual gift is given to profit all in the church rather than to make some feel good. If you're saying, I like these gifts because it makes me feel good, you got the wrong purpose. This is to benefit everybody in the church. Edifying. This is going to be the key word in what he's explaining. The key word of using the spiritual gifts. Now he gives examples of the diverse gifts. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. This would be the gift of faith is to say, I can trust God. I have the confidence in God for this. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Now, that has been withdrawn after the coming of the Word of God, but we still see it in our use of prayer. We've seen healing happen, and by our prayer, the gift of healing. To another, the working of miracles, and this is just where something impossible happened, you know. To another, prophecy. This is pretty much the ability to stand and say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says, and you have that ability to communicate that. To another, discerning of spirits. This is what he was talking about. Somebody stands and says, Spirit gave me this message. Somebody else stands and says, that was not the Holy Spirit. He discerned that within them. Spiritually. To another, diverse kind of tongues. In that day, the speaking in tongues was in use. And to do that, it means that Tristan would stand and start speaking Chinese. And he would say, and you know, we didn't know what he's talking about, but it was a little Chinese guy who'd come in the back and he says, oh, I see. Also, you know, God would give a message, and Paul says, God didn't do this for the church. The church is a gathering of people, pretty much all speak the same language, or two languages. And the thing is that he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. He's going to tell us this. But that's because he was the evangelist. He was the missionary. He goes to these different places, and he would speak in these tongues. And he says, I don't know what I'm saying. I know that God knows what I'm saying. And when they tell me about it, they're glorifying God for his mighty works, you see. So I speak in tongues more than you all, but not in the church. It's not the place for it, you see. And then to another, the interpretation of tongues. So from time to time, God would say, okay, do it in the church. So somebody stands and says, what he means is this. My AI, I take pastors' Amharic messages and give it to AI and tell him to interpret. He has a gift of interpretation, so which is not a spiritual gift at all. But and then I can read his messages. As the Christian used his motivational gift, especially in the service of the ministry gift, the Holy Spirit would bestow the manifestation gift on the hearers. I said that earlier. All right. Knowledge, I'm going to guess, was probably a new thought instantly clear in the mind. Prophecy was a message for the church. Tongues was also an entire message, but in a language that the speaker did not know. Prophecy was in the language everybody knew. Interpretation happened when the tongues message needed to be heard by others who did not understand the language used in the gift of tongues. All right, then the Spirit as the source of all gifts. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I mentioned this earlier, but he says it's just up to God who he gives it to, up to God the Holy Spirit. So it comes from him. So every gift should be honored as coming from God, and every gift should be respected as that. And not one gift desired over the other. So the one Holy Spirit gave each one and distributed to various people as he chose. All right. We come then to, he starts dealing with the nature of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So the nature of the body. So first of all, he talks about the unity of the body. We don't have a divided body. It's all unified. For as the body is one, a unity, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So he was familiar with the way the body worked, had, fingers, toes, appendices, all the one appendix, I guess. Lungs, bones. And all of these work together under the guidance of the brain, hopefully, fed by the heart and so on. So the more you learn about the physical body, you see the amazing diversity, and in some situations, the seeming chaos, one thing doing this and another doing that, is shown to be in reality from one Spirit and various parts of one body. The church is the body of Christ on earth. An interesting thought that the only hands that Christ has are the hands of the church. The feet to take the message is the feet of the church. The mouth to speak it is the mouth of the church. So the entrance into the body, he says, how do you get into that body? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, the word literally Greeks here, referring to Gentiles, but speaking specifically of them, the Greeks, whether we be bond or free, slave or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So he's talking here about individuals gain entrance into this one body by means of an immersion, baptism. We say the word baptized, it came to be translated baptized. It was earlier, before the King James, it was translated as baptized, but that's the Greek word, baptizo. So it doesn't really tell us anything. It's that thing that is called baptism. See? But the word means to immerse, to put under the water, or whatever you're immersing in. The Holy Spirit immerses them into the body of Christ. Paul's favorite term for Christians is those who are in Christ. I say it's favorite, but he just used it a lot. How did they get into Christ? The answer is they were baptized into him. You see. And so then this important verse shows that the church could not have come into existence until the baptizing work of the Spirit had begun. There are those that, for whatever reason of their own, demand that the church began with Christ, began in the life of Christ, that he started the church. And the only reason I can find that they give for this is that he told them to take the gospel out. See? But he was speaking to the individual Christians. This is not primarily the work of the church. The focus of the church is basically education. And the focus of the individual is to take the education and use it to speak the gospel. So when Peter explained to the Jerusalem church why he entered the house of a Gentile, he told of the baptizing work of the Spirit upon Cornelius and his friends. And he said, I didn't choose, God did. He says in Acts 11:15, and as we began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, what is he calling the beginning? Beginning of what? Well, it turns out it was the beginning of the church. This reminded him of the promise given the disciples in Acts 11:16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And that was fulfilled at Pentecost. The Holy Ghost came, appeared as tongues of fire above their head, and then they spoke with a spiritual gift. So therefore, the church began at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit baptized them at the beginning. So this is the doctrinal fact. No matter how emotionally you might be compelled to say that it had to begin by at the Great Commission. The Bible doesn't confirm that. Now he talks about the harmony in the body. Harmony in the body. Harmony, working together, making beautiful music. The structure of the body as of many members. For the body is not one member, but many. How odd would that be if it was just one member, just a stomach. I mean, just a stomach. How about if I was a big toe? I mean, hard to imagine, you know. So he pictures a human body in all its many parts. Then he says the disruption of the harmony, the disruption through the self-deprecation of the members. So the illustration of the broken harmony. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. I quit. I see what the hand is doing there. Gary Kaiser and his wonderful guitar, you know. And the foot says, I tried that once and it didn't work at all. So I give up. I quit. If I can't be a hand, I'm not going to be anything. How odd, how stupid, how narrow-sighted that is. And he says, if he were to declare that, does it mean he's not part of the body? No, he's still the foot. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not the body. Is it therefore not the body? The ear says, I hear a lot of stuff far away, but the eye gets to see that. See? Gets jealous. Sorry, you're still an ear. So he's moving into the discussion about how the Corinthian believers were so enamored with the gift of tongues that they all wanted the same gift. He says, what are you striving for? A body with one member. Then he talks about the correction of the disruption, the corrective question. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? So it's an eye. Can't hear, can't talk, can't eat. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? You have to have feet to smell, right? I saw an old science fiction movie where the alien was a 5 foot tall eyeball standing on the muscles that came down, you know. I found it. It was not very scary and not very practical, you know. Didn't seem to have any mouth to eat or, yeah.
It came out of the fog, though. That's what made it scary.
Yeah, okay. Things that come out of the mist. Or the haze from Canadian fires. I don't know. It looked like it was pretty hazy this morning. Corrective question. If they were all one member, what would you do for the other needs? So the corrective facts. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. He says, learn to rejoice in how God taught you by the body, that you have amazingly different members doing different things. You read about the clotting of blood is an entire process that has to go through, I don't know, 10, 15 things before the blood will clot. So you don't get a cut and suddenly your whole body freezes up. All the blood went into a clot. You know, I turn into a statue. It takes certain things for this to happen, and it has to be directed right to that spot to stop the bleeding at that spot. This is amazingly complex. Not capable of evolution. Too complex for that. Life itself is too complex for it, much less these things. So God's diversity is well planned and well integrated. Body parts serving one another. Now, disruption through the depreciation of other members. The illustration of the depreciation, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, I'm an eye. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Only a foolish eye despises the hand. Foolish Christians want to show off prominent gifts. The correction of the deprecation. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Find the little part, and it's very necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow or put on more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts, not very attractive parts, have more abundant comeliness. We recognize by their use, they're actually pretty beautiful. For our comely parts have no need. Cartilage discs between your vertebra. Little feeble things, less honorable than your noble brow. You know. But just let one of those cartilage disc rupture and see how wrinkled that brow gets. All together. Realization of the harmony of the body. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. As the lungs care to give oxygen into the blood, to care for every part of the body, all the parts are important. We should have that care for each other. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The person gets golden award of the Olympics, gets up on that stand, the whole body's there receiving it. Little parts, uncomely parts. So the body responds as a body and not as a loose collection of parts. Consider the big toe that seems insignificant, yet it provides balance and forward propulsion. I've heard of people who had their big toes removed for whatever reason. People had to learn to walk all over again. Just a big toe. The meniscus, knee cartilage. Think of Dr. Mike Kopp walking with a cane. It's the thin crescent-shaped pads inside the knee. But when injured, the whole body suffers because walking becomes difficult. The Achilles tendon, the back of your ankle, is only a few inches long, but if strained or torn, makes it impossible to walk or stand. The coccyx, the tailbone, if injured, causes the whole body to experience discomfort with nearly every movement. So, we will stop there and give you a new appreciation of your uncomely parts. Don't talk bad about them. God put them there for a purpose. Comments or questions? Enlightened analogies. Anything? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for the wisdom you gave Paul to skillfully lead us through the understanding of the spiritual gifts. It is not something that we are to pick and choose. Oh, we're not to look in envy at someone else's ability. We ask that you might help us then to be mostly concerned with being the best part of the body of Christ that we can be. For you have uniquely prepared us for the part that we are to play. And so instead of trying to be someone else, we need to be us to the best of our ability. We then commit this unto thee in Jesus' name. Amen.